is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the Word. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The captain of our salvation, the light of the world. This morning, we want to talk, though, about Jesus as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We want to talk about Jesus, the crucified one. Isaac Watts wrote a classic hymn in 1707 about Jesus, the crucified one. When I survey the cross, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. When we survey the cross, we must always see it as the crux of Christianity. The cross should be our default setting. The cross is the core. It is our greatest motive for moral purity, for doctrinal soundness, and for personal evangelism. The cross marks the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new. The cross ushers in the potential for complete forgiveness. Meanwhile, the flesh is repulsed by the cross. It's always been that way. The Apostle Paul explains why in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is foolishness to the carnal mind because kings do not die for criminals. Creators do not sacrifice for their creation. Power is not exhibited in submission and suffering. Innocent people do not volunteer to suffer in the place of evil men. And punishing a good man does not on earth release the wicked man of guilt. But all these facts demonstrate that the gospel came not from man, but from God. Will we really expect God's thinking to mold to our thinking? God tells us in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Holy Spirit breaks down the human resistance to the crucifixion into two categories in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. The Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. The Jews were hunting for miraculous demonstrations of Jesus' messiahship and deity. The Jews looked for a Moses on Pharaoh-style rout of their enemies. They sought an Elijah on Mount Carmel, a David against Goliath, a Joshua and the walls of Jericho type of deliverance from Rome. The Greeks, in turn, sought philosophical evidence. They craved a program. A series of events reasonable by human standards, justifiable by human wisdom. And the torturous death on a Roman cross not only did not fit either of those paradigms or models, but was repugnant to their human minds. Even those closest to Jesus resisted this kind of end to his ministry. In Matthew 16, 21, we read, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou art mindful of the things of men, not the things of God. Again, the stark contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. But after the crucifixion, Peter saw clearly, and so do we. When the Christian surveys the cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 24, he truly sees the power of God and the wisdom of God in the cross. And so the Christian never tires of surveying the cross. Jesus said while on earth, John 12, 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. When we survey the cross, We are empowered, according to Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, against sin, and strengthened to suffer and endure hardship. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us or ensnares us, and let us run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Watts puts it in his song, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." My pride. Paul highlights the fact that the cross does just that in 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And verse 18, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." The cross is the antidote for pride. Who can come to the cross? Who can witness in the eye of his mind the beating? Who can hear the ridicule, the hammer's blows? Who can see the thorns that puncture Jesus' brow? The gasping for breath. Who can take it all in? Who can keep that before his mind and then boast? In his second verse, Watts views our possessions through the prism of the cross. "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." What do you know that really matters? What do you own that is of value? What have you done of any merit when compared to what Jesus did for you, for us, on that lonely hill? All the vain things that charm me most. There's a lot of vain things that charm us, aren't there? Our lives are often overrun by other activities and interests. Lesser things crowd out the bigger. Some of us are consumed by our work. We go after the big promotion. We're going to impress the boss. Our spiritual side gets the squeeze. We run after knowledge, information, and education. We've got to know. We've got to know more. We need another degree. We want to be the best in our field. We want to be able to teach others. And Jesus is set aside. We've got to have fun. We've got to explore. We have to travel. Got to hunt. We need boat time. We've got to have season tickets. We must keep redecorating. We must play. We're charmed by entertainment. We can't miss our program. We can't miss that movie. No time for the Lord. No time for our brother. No time for worship. No time for evangelism. No time to meditate on God's word. "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Whatever it is, whatever vain thing it is that's charming you, throw it down. Throw it down at the foot of the cross. Jesus was wrung out for us. Watts puts it this way, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." Jesus suffers most to see so many reject his offer of love. Never did a man go so far in expressing his love. Sorrow in his salty, steaming tears, flowing down his soft cheeks, left a clean trail against the Jerusalem dust that collected on his face. Through his mockery by the soldiers, his brutal beating, and his agonizing walk down the Via Dolorosa, sorrow and love flow mingled down. The flesh made clean by tears would then turn crimson as blood trickled down from his thorn wounds. Pushing against the nail through his feet to gasp for breath was physically exhausting as the hours rolled by. His dehydration was compounded by perspiration as he lifted himself up and sank back down. Every pore expended every ounce of moisture it could to cool his body. Sweat would cleanse, but there was more blood than sweat. Crimson and cleansed. Crimson and cleansed. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Crowns of gold cannot compare to this crown. The lowly thorn never found a loftier resting place. King of kings, Lord of lords, but Jesus was given only a crown of thorns. I'm so unworthy. The payment seems too great. It cost Jesus too much. It cost the Father too much. But yet, here we are, and the debt is paid. His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. There's blood everywhere. Blood covers Jesus' body. The cross is restained dark red, and the result is just as Watts puts it. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. The Holy Spirit puts it this way in Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified by me, and I to the world. Because Jesus was nailed to the tree, I must drive a nail through the world and through the flesh. How can any thoughtful human being survey this scene and not make Jesus the first love of his life? But now we come to the part of this song in reflecting the truth of the gospel that breaks my heart, that knocks me to my knees. Watts writes, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. It's human nature to respond in kind to great generosity. And here we are, the recipients of this incredible gift, an unfathomable gift. And we want to reciprocate. We want to give back as a show of our love. But what do we give a God who owns it all, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? What do we give to a God that created it all? What are you going to give to God to show him that you really love him and that you really appreciate what he's done for you? We can't give him anything man-made. Anything man-made would look coarse and inferior. To the great potter, anything we make look like shards, like junk. What can we give Jesus? Were the whole realm of nature mine, and I gave him, if it were mine to give, all the beautiful pasture, the woods, the rivers, the lakes, the oceans, the sunrise, the sunset, all of that would not be sufficient payment. He would have to look at my offering and say, is that it? Is that all? Folks, I don't have anything to offer. We have nothing to give of value. What are you going to give Jesus? What can you give Jesus? But yet, there is something you can give. And Watts lays it out eloquently. He says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We have really nothing to give to our Lord, and yet he will accept the gift of ourselves. He wants a life of service to him. And how can we deny him? How can we refuse to give him everything that we have, everything that we are, everything? How can we refuse? How can we hold back? The most reasonable claim, the most reasonable request of all time is expressed by Jesus in the form of a command in Matthew 22, verse 37 and 38. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This morning, how can you say no? How can you say no to God? How can you say no to Jesus? How can we picture in our minds what Jesus did for us on Calvary's Hill and selfishly, stubbornly stick our noses in the air and say, "This is my life. This is my time. This is my money." How can we tell Jesus, the one who says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," how can we tell him that I can't come to you? The Christian life is too hard. It's too demanding. How can we tell our crucified Lord that we cannot give up the pleasures of sin? Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This morning, he wants to take away your sins. He wants to be your friend. But if he's going to be your friend, you have to do John 14, verse 15, what he's commanded you.